Good song service that has prepared our minds, I'm sure, for a thoughtful study of God's Word. We appreciate your presence, appreciate the enthusiasm with which you have entered into the worship thus far, and trust that our coming together will be to God's honor and glory, that we might derive good and leave this building more determined to be pleasing in God's sight and make whatever changes in our life are necessary toward that end. It has been correctly stated that attitude is more important than aptitude. In a study made at Harvard University of those men who had made success in various fields of endeavor, it was determined that 85% of them had succeeded because of attitude and only 15% because of aptitude or because of any expertise in their particular field. We quoted a statement earlier in the series of lessons that the most important discovery of our time is that we can change our lives if we change our attitudes. And I think it is important that we study the kind of attitude that God would have us to have. On the board, I have listed two general dispositions or attitudes that characterize those who profess to be Christians or people in general. There is a positive attitude toward life that is characterized by faith and hope and love and trust and joy and gratitude, optimism, self-respect, enthusiasm, happiness, and peace of mind. There is another attitude of negativism that is characterized by worry and doubt and fear and guilt and despair and anger and hate and suspicion and sorrow and pessimism and complaint, self-condemnation, lethargy, gloom, and fretting and fuming. And as you look at those two attitudes or listing of attitudes, you need to ask yourself honestly, which of these two lists best describes my attitude? Or is my life a miserable combination of both? And which of these two attitudes would God want me to have? Which kind of person would God want me to be? And what kind of person would I want to be around? We often hear the expression negative Christian. I would challenge the expression, the validity of it. I think a person can either be negative or they can be a Christian. But I don't think they can any more be a negative Christian than they can be an atheist Christian. The expression negative Christian is like fried snowballs. It's a contradiction of terms. You can't have that kind of thing. When you look at this particular list, you could actually write the term Christian on the board and suggest that these are the qualities of a true Christian. While on the other hand, the other attitude is antithetical to, in opposition to, everything that God teaches and every example of life that Jesus Christ set forth. Not only is that true, but these qualities of a Christian of necessity eliminate these attitudes. For example, real faith, Bible faith, eliminates worry and doubt and fear. As a matter of fact, every one of those qualities are a lack of faith. Jesus said in Matthew 6 at verse 29 and 30, O ye of little faith, be not therefore anxious. In other words, don't worry. In Mark 4 at verse 40, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? In Matthew 14:31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And so if all of these attitudes are the result of a little or lack of faith, obviously the answer to them is to have faith. And yet we're aware of the simple fact that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so to the degree that we neglect the Word of God, we neglect faith. And then of necessity, faith destroys guilt. Whenever a person has faith enough to obey the things that God has commanded, that's number two. I'm entitled to one more before the meeting's over. Whenever a person's faith leads them to obey the simple commands of God, he has the assurance of Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their sins and remember them against them no more forever. And so if he has the assurance of God and the promise of God that all past sins are forgiven, he's freed from that burden of guilt. By the same token, hope destroys despair. That gloomy, cynical, forlorn, desperate individual described by Paul in Ephesians 2 at verse 12, when he said they are without God and without hope in this world, is typical of the average worldly person. But that's not true of the Christian. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A Christian lives by hope. He has an anchor for his soul in hope. And then of necessity, love destroys anger. If a person has the love of God in his heart and love for his fellow man, Romans 13:10 says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And when Paul personified and identified love in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, among other things, that love is long-suffering and kind, and that love is not provoked, and that love does not insist on its own way, and so on. And surely, if love destroys the anger that alienates us from friends and loved ones sometimes, it surely eliminates hate. In 1 John 4 at verse 20, John said, if a man say, I love God, but hate his brother, this man is a liar. By the same token, trust destroys suspicion. In 1 Corinthians 13, again, that statement that love believeth all things, that is, has a trustworthy attitude, puts the best possible construction upon whatever you hear about someone else. Believe the best and leave the rest is a good slogan. But don't have an attitude of suspicion. And then joy destroys this quality of sorrow. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 61 that is fulfilled in Luke the 4th chapter concerning Jesus. And among other things, it suggests that Jesus would proclaim liberty to the captives and comfort to them that mourn, that he would give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. I don't think it glorifies God or honors God when those who profess to be his people go around with a sad, gloomy, sour disposition. And so the joy of being a Christian eliminates the sorrow of the world. And then gratitude eliminates complaining and griping. God warned the Jews of the Old Covenant about the sin of unthankfulness and ingratitude. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 11, 17, and 18, Moses said to them, beware lest thou forget Jehovah thy God in not keeping his commandments and his statutes, and lest thou say in thy heart, my power and my might hath gotten me this wealth. When they went into the promised land and prospered and found the prosperity that God had promised, rather than being thankful, they were going to say, my power and might has gotten me these things. And they would forget that it was God's power that brought them out of a land of slavery in Egypt, and God's power that sustained them in the wilderness, and God's power that enabled them to drive out their enemies from that land that they might occupy it. And yet they would be unthankful. And because of that, 1 Corinthians 10 lists the five besetting sins of Israel, and one of them was grumbling and complaining. The Christian, on the other hand, has the attitude of David when he said in Psalm 13 at verse 6, I will sing unto the Lord because he's been good to me. In Philippians 4 at verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to the which you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you ward. Of necessity, optimism destroys pessimism. There have been two general attitudes that have characterized the people of God down through the centuries. One, an attitude of optimism, of courage, of faith. The other, an attitude of pessimism and defeatism and gloom. And the success of God's people at any given time has been determined by which of these two general attitudes prevails. You remember in Numbers 13 and 14, when the children of Israel had come to the borders of the promised land and sent spies in to spy out the land, the spies came back and said, it's everything God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, an abundant land, grapes so large it takes two men to carry a cluster on their shoulders, and so on. But 10 of them filed a negative report and said, we can't take this land. There are giants in the land. There are walled cities. We can't take it. Now, even though those 10 men were destroyed in a plague, because of their attitude, thousands and thousands of Jews missed the promised land because of the negative attitude of 10 men. But you remember among that group, there was another man by the name of Caleb. And God said in Numbers 14:21 that he's my servant because he has another spirit or a different spirit. His attitude was different. Caleb said, let us go up and possess it at once, for we're well able. What gave him a different insight into the matter? Well, the key to it is verse 8. If Jehovah delight in us, he will bring us into this land. And so far as their enemies, he said in the next verse, their defense is removed from over them, for Jehovah is with us, fear them not. You remember Gideon's army in Joshua 7? Where Gideon had an army of 32,000 men going out to fight an army of about 135,000 men, outnumbered about 3-1 or more, 4-1. And God told Gideon to say to his army, who's ever fearful and trembling, let him go home. And he lost 2/3 of his army, 22,000 quit and went home. Why? Why? Because they were already defeated. They had already surrendered in their heart. And God doesn't want the fearful, trembling coward fighting his battle. And in order to show the foolishness of that attitude, God shaved that army down to 300. And Gideon, with God on his side, went out and won an impressive victory. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath challenged all of the fighting men of Israel, taunted them, blasphemed their God, ridiculed them, and yet out of all of the army of Israel, only a 17-year-old boy would take his stand and fight this man. Why? Why, they felt that Goliath was too big to hit. David figured he was too big to miss. They measured Goliath's size against theirs, and he was big. David measured Goliath's size against God, and he was small. But the key to it was
The God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Today, you still see those same two general attitudes in the church. Wherever I go, in gospel meetings, in local work, sitting in business meetings, whatever, I see these two attitudes just as surely as somebody suggests that we upgrade our Bible classes or that we try to get some home classes going and reach the lost of this city with the gospel, or try to have some training classes for elders or preachers or deacons or teachers. Someone's going to say, we tried that and it didn't work. I don't know what's wrong with the people of this town. They're just not interested. It's different here. Gospel meetings don't do any good anymore. They might just as well run up a white flag over the building and say, we've surrendered to Satan. But thank God there are in every congregation a few Gideons and Samsons and Davids and Sauls or Pauls who are willing to accept the optimistic attitude that if it is God's work and done in God's way, it will succeed. And they go ahead and do that, which the pessimists and the purveyors of doom and gloom say can't happen. By the same token, self-respect destroys self-condemnation. Because people sin, because they violate their own conscience and their own concept of what is right and wrong and do not live up to their own standard, much less God, because they betray those who have put confidence and trust into them, because they eat the fruit of their own sinful deeds, because they can't love themselves, they figure no one else can love them. But that isn't the attitude of the Christian. Paul said in Romans 8 at verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are, first of all, in Christ, and secondly, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then enthusiasm of necessity destroys lethargy and apathy.
That Greek word entheos, from which enthusiasm comes, literally means with God or full of God or God with us. And it's not a Pollyannish type of attitude. It's a very strong, courageous attitude that says that God will give me the wisdom and the power and the courage and the faith to do any work that God wants me to do and face any problem that I have to face. When you really believe that God is working in you, as we studied Sunday morning in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, then there is no room in your life for lethargy and apathy. But the worldly attitude is, play it cool, man. Don't get involved. Don't get excited. I couldn't care less. The Christian would rather be hot or fervent or on fire for the Lord than cool or cold or even lukewarm. The Christian would rather care than be careless. He'd rather be committed and involved than live a meaningless, selfish life. And happiness of necessity destroys gloom. Psalms 144 at verse 15, happy is the people whose God is Jehovah. We ought to be the happiest people on earth. We have more to be happy about. We have God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother and the guarantee that our past sins were washed away in our obedience to the gospel when we were baptized into Christ. More than that, we have daily access to the blood of Christ through prayer. We have fellowship with the best people on earth, the saints of God.
We have God's help in every trial of life, and we have the assurance of a better life beyond this. With all of that going for us, there isn't any room for doom and gloom in the life of a Christian. And then peace of mind destroys fuming and fretting. Peace of mind is not something you get out of a bottle of tranquilizers or on a psychiatrist's couch or out of some book written by man. It's a divine legacy. Jesus said in Psalms, the 14th chapter, at verse 27, "Peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." That peace is found only in Christ. Philippians 4:7, "The peace that passeth all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ." It's found only in the body or church of Christ. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to the which you were called in one body." Isaiah 26 at verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." But there are some professing Christians who are continually fretting and fuming and upset, either by the problems of their life or the affairs of the world over which they have little control, or the shortcomings and failures of others, but there's something to keep them always churning and agitated. David said in Psalm 37 at verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself." Now bear in mind the context of this man's life. Here was a man whose political enemies were continually plotting and slandering and trying to overthrow him. Here was a man who had problems within his own family, among his own children, that would have brought any one of us to our knees. Here was a man plagued by the guilt of his own foolish sin. "My sin is ever before me." And yet, in the face of all that, he could say, "Rest in the Lord and wait upon him." Now, if David could do that, then it doesn't matter if we have inflation and moral problems in this country and international crises throughout the world, we can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him and not fret ourselves. The best advice we could give is rest in the Lord. We need rest. God gave his people in the Old Testament a day of rest. Why? Well, I suppose it's because they need it. And I think we still do. There are a lot of people who have the naive idea that they can work 7 days a week and 2 jobs, never take a vacation. They burn the candle at both ends and are amazed that they melt in the middle sometimes. We need physical rest, but we need spiritual rest as well. God did not create a soul in his image to be tormented by the guilt of unforgiven sin. So Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The Bible and psychiatry concur in the fact that we all need some quiet time in our life. There's an incident in Matthew the 6th chapter, or Mark the 6th chapter, at verse 31, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place," or a deserted place, "and rest a while." Multitudes were thronging upon Jesus and his disciples every day. They had problems, they had questions they wanted answered, and there seemed to be no end to the work of these men. But Jesus had sense enough to say, "Come apart and rest a while." You remember the incident in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul had met with the church at Troas and broken bread and preached till midnight and said goodbye to them after talking to them all night. One thing that we often overlook about that particular incident in verses 13 and 14 is that the disciples the next morning got into a ship and sailed off, and Paul did not get into the ship but was going to meet them or join them at Assos. And that could only mean that Paul walked that 20 miles across that peninsula. But he must have been bone weary. He had preached until midnight the day before and sat up all night talking to the brethren. He needed rest. But the only explanation I can give is that Paul needed that quiet walk with God more than he needed rest. I wouldn't trade my daily hour's walk in the woods of Oregon for all of the health spas and all of the group therapies and all of the psychiatric analysis that the world has to offer. You need to take an hour every day and read your Bible and pray to God and meditate, and don't let anyone take that quiet time away from you. Even occasions such as this, when we can find an oasis from all of the confusion and cares of the world about us and come together to worship God and reevaluate our faith and restate our goal, is quiet time. It's the happy hour. That thing they have down at the corner bar doesn't make anybody happy but the fellow who sells the stuff. But when God's people assemble together, that's truly a happy hour. We just sang, there is a place of quietness near to the heart of God. There is a place of calm release near to the heart of God. Now let me impress you upon your mind several things about these attitudes. Not only are these attitudes spiritually harmful, but they're even physically harmful. One psychiatrist said that anxiety or worry is the great modern plague. Another physician said worry is the most subtle and destructive of all human disease. It's a strong factor in arthritis, in heart disease, in high blood pressure, and a number of other ailments. Scientists at Johns Hopkins University said worry is one of the most destructive forces in robbing us of our health. They went on to say we don't know why it is that those who are worriers die early, but they do. The head of a large mental hospital said that if you could eliminate worry, you'd eliminate 50% of the mental problems in this country. That very word, worry, derives its origin from an Anglo-Saxon word, wiregan, that means to choke or throttle. If someone had a hold of you with strong hands and was choking out your life source, they would be doing in a very dramatic way what you do to yourself day in and day out if you're a chronic worrier. And what is true of worry is also true of all the others. Anger and hate and jealousy and resentment, every one of those qualities produce ill health. Have you ever had a fit of anger and felt a sinking feeling in your stomach? There are toxic poisons being released into your system that are destructive to your health. Your blood pressure can go up 60 points. Heart attack in a fit of anger. If you took a blood sample from a person in a fit of anger and put it into a guinea pig, it'd kill that poor little guinea pig right off because of the poisons in that blood. And so actually many people have ill health not because of what they eat, but because of what's eating them. Have you ever said, so-and-so gives me a pain in the neck? If you let that person frustrate you, if you hold within you anger or resentment toward them,
the muscles in the back of your neck and in your spinal column can tighten up, and you can literally get a pain in the neck or a backache. Rapid healers. And in every instance, the rapid healer was the optimistic, cheerful, positive thinker. As a major cause for fossilization, he said one hospital showed the average duration of hospitalization was increased 40% by a pessimistic, gloomy attitude. But once again, what modern psychiatry and modern medicine has supposedly proved has been in the Bible all the while. Solomon said in Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Nehemiah 8 at verse 10, neither be ye grieved, for the joy of Jehovah is your strength. We think better, we perform better, we do better when we're happy. Dr. Schindler says, unhappiness is the sole cause of all psychosomatic disease. Solomon again said in Proverbs 3 at verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. And in Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord adds length of life. Did you know that statistically the person who attends church services regularly will live 5 to 6 years longer than the person who doesn't? Have 60% less chance of heart attack and 50% less chance of a one-car accident. Why that is, I don't know, but those are the statistics. Let me impress another thing about these attitudes. And that is that we control which of these two attitudes we're going to have. There are too many people who are living their life on an installment plan. They're going to be happy when a certain thing happens. They're going to be happy when they graduate, or they're going to be happy when they get married, or they're going to be happy when they get a good job, or they're going to be happy when they get all their kids through college, or they're going to be happy when they get the mortgage paid off, or they're going to be happy when they retire. They're always postponing their happiness. But happiness is a frame of mind, it's an attitude that we either have or don't have, and we determine whether we're going to have it. Abraham Lincoln said, most of us are about as happy as we allow ourselves to be. There is, at any given time in your life and mine, a sufficient set of circumstances that would determine that we could either have a gloomy, miserable, pessimistic attitude or a happy, optimistic, joyful attitude, and we choose. When I get up in the morning, I know it's going to be one of two kinds of days. It's either going to be a happy day or it's going to be a hilariously happy day. Someone said, don't you ever get gloomy? Don't you ever get moody? Don't you ever get miserable? I tried that. I don't like it. I quit it. Really, there are just a lot of worldly, unhealthy attitudes that I gave up a long time ago. I used to lay awake nights and think about problems and solutions to problems. And then I read this in Psalms 121 at verse 3. He who watches over you will never slumber. And so I figure if God's going to be awake anyway, I'll just lay the problem off on him and go to sleep. I used to think about tomorrow and what might happen tomorrow, and I read this in the same psalm at verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. And so I figure God's already in tomorrow, suiting out the changes. To lay awake and wonder where the finances were going to come from to raise 5 children. And I quit. One of the most important and valuable and meaningful passages in the Bible in recent years has been Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There isn't a need that I have, a physical need, a spiritual need, a psychological need, that God doesn't know that I need it before I do, and that God will not supply if I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Of all of these attitudes of the Christian, there are two that I want to place special emphasis upon: enthusiasm and joy. Not that they are more important than the others, but I think they're more neglected both in teaching and practice by a lot of Christians. I believe that a Christian ought to be an enthusiastic, exuberant, happy, outgoing individual. I believe that people seeing your life and mine and the way we deal with problems and tragedies in life ought to be able to say, I don't know what that fellow has, but I want some of it. You see in news accounts of people who have found rich treasures. Recently, a group of men who had hunted for years found this Spanish galleon and a multi-million-dollar treasure. And when they finally found it, there were pictures of them jumping and rejoicing and hugging one another. Great joy. Finding a great treasure. Up in our country, it's not unusual for some parents to grieve and spend 3 or 4 days of misery when their boy or girl's lost up in the mountains or up in the woods. And then they're found, and there's that scene of rejoicing and hugging and kissing and happiness. But you make up your mind that, as Andrew said, we have found the Messiah. We found the pearl of great price. We found salvation. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Paul said in Philippians 4 at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And incidentally, that passage teaches me that the external circumstances do not determine whether I'm going to be happy and rejoice. Paul was in prison, chained to a Roman guard day and night, awaiting trial, not knowing what the outcome would be. And yet in that short epistle, at least 20 times or more, he speaks of joy and rejoice, and again I say rejoice. You remember in Acts the 16th chapter that Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten over the back with rods and thrown into prison, into the solitary confinement part of prison, and their feet put in stocks. Now, what would your attitude have been if that had happened to you? But the record says about midnight they were singing praises to God. External circumstances do not determine whether we're going to be happy or joyful. We determine that. When I look out into audiences around this country, I see sad, sour, bitter faces, sometimes angry faces. You'd think that some people were bathed in lemon juice and weaned on a sour pickle the way they look. Sometimes those who are members of that congregation won't sing the invitation song. I don't know if they sing the other songs, but I'm facing them on the invitation song. If some Christians have the joy of God in their heart, I wish their heart would tell their face about it. Proverbs 15 at verse 13 says, a glad heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And if we really have the joy of God in our heart, it'll show in our face. In the past 30 years, we've been through some rather trying and difficult times in the history of the Lord's church. Congregations divided, families divided. And some people, rather than rejoicing in tribulation, have developed some kind of a martyr's complex, kind of a sour, bitter attitude toward life and toward their brethren. And that's not right.
1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, that is, under all circumstances. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You remember that list of passages I gave you Sunday morning and suggested that if you would memorize them and say them to yourself before you get out of bed in the morning, it would help you face today things like, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me, or if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me add one more to that list and put it right at the top. Psalms 118 at verse 24. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Before you get out of bed in the morning, before you face the weather out the window or yourself in the mirror, or any of the problems of the day, if you'll just say, this is the day the Lord hath made, I will rejoice and be glad in it, it'll change your attitude. And if we change our attitude, we can change our life. Am I talking to one person in this audience who doesn't know the true joy of a Christian? I think of a man in Acts the 8th chapter who was a religious man and a morally decent man, obviously, who had traveled more than 1,000 miles to a religious service and was on his way home reading his Bible, but he was lost. He did not know Jesus nor the forgiveness of his sins. And God sent a preacher to preach to him, and beginning at a certain scripture, he preached unto him Jesus, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and he said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins were forgiven, because he was in Christ, he was a Christian, he had the hope of heaven in his heart. What more could a man want? And have just scratched the surface of Christianity. Have just played with the attitude of a Christian. And yet while trying to live a Christian life, have manifested this miserable, unhappy, griping, complaining, dismal, worldly life. Repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. And change your attitude. And hence change your life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you come while we're standing here?
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and...